Yeah, the thing that, you know, this book we're using as a guide, Prelude to Glory, is really like in depth. I mean, it's got historical facts and data and scriptures all in one, and then you have to pick something for 45 minutes, and you like, where do you begin? You know, you could, it's like, it's so expository, you can do probably more than Eddie did with Jude, you know what I mean? It's just crazy. It's crazy. It's crazy amount of information. But my thing about this time is I consider one of my biggest questions is that why did he pick Judas? Why Judas Iscariot? You know, there's 12 to pick from. And why that guy? Why, you know, why Judas Iscariot? And I don't know. I don't have an answer except through scripture when Old Testament describes that there's going to be somebody like Judas in Jesus's life, but it doesn't say it's Judas Iscariot. It's a person in his life at the time. So I find it really interesting, and I don't know what your thoughts are, but you know, there's a couple things. His heart had been drifting. There's like 10 scriptures that show that he was in two worlds. You know, he was, you know, and if you can imagine the disciples. I don't know. I don't get it. The rabble rousing group that he picked was so diverse. You know, it was kind of really weird. You know, you got a tax collector, you got Peter, who is my favorite guy. You got John, who's scholarly and artsy. I know just by his writing, he must have been an artsy kind of guy. I can see him sitting in my wife's mixed media art room with her, just creating things. And you have all these other the Zebedee brothers, and all this just a such a different contrast between these people. But yet, this guy, now I don't know his background per se, but I don't know why they started. He was like the financial planner for Jesus and the disciples. He had the money bag, you know, he was given a lot of responsibility. And he just seems, it's odd to me. I don't know. Anybody? Yes, Ron.
Has anyone in this room not been betrayed? It's to draw out the character of humanity in the 12.
No, I've never been betrayed. No, not me. Oh, that's denying. Oh, that's denial. Oh, there you go. Huh. That's in there too, isn't it? Yeah. So, I mean, I just find, you know, so, you know, this is not in the book at all. I had to, just was thinking about that. He must have had a fairly good love for money.
Well, he did. He took a little of it.
Yeah. And he obviously, that's a secret sin. You know, he had a hardened heart. I believe he had a hardened heart. And, it said in John 12, it says, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. You know what I mean? Like, is that the guy you want for your financial planner? If John can describe him as a thief, you know, that's just odd. Like I said, I spent way too much time just going, duh, why Judas Iscariot? You know, and it's just something in for me for a prelude, not to steal Prelude to Glory, but a prelude of this whole time now. From this time in agony in the garden to the Jews in inquisition of them. I mean, it's kind of just odd to me. But we see love of money, a secret sin, a hardened heart, and eventual, your word, Ron, betrayal, eventually. But so I can't read this But can somebody read that? Because my print is extremely small.
My enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, was turned against me. Psalm 12:7-9.
Yep. So even, I mean, this was all prophecy that this was going to happen to Jesus. And sure enough, it happened. And it aligns with, and even in Psalm 41:9, even my close friends, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned on me. It's, you know, so it makes it even more incredible that at that day of Passover, that Judas was sitting next to him, next to John and Jesus. Because, you know, he dipped the bread and all that. It's crazy. But Jesus, in that, I showed that guy honor. I mean, he showed him some honor. I guess there was a pecking order at Passover, that where people sat and everything like that. And so that was really weird. He sat closest to the host, a position of honor. He even dips his bread. Jesus dips his bread and gives it to Judas. This was not for humiliation, but a final gesture of friendships, perhaps. Meal, perhaps. I don't know. And then, you know, what did he say? What did he eventually say? That, you know, friend, do what you have to do, and that's Matthew 26. So of course, you know, when I came back down from the duh, the why is this? It's obvious that this was God's sovereign plan for our redemption, absolutely. And Judas's personal responsibility was lacking, but so he might have been the perfect person to betray Jesus. Ultimately, and then in Acts 1:16, it talks about the betrayal fulfilled in Scripture, and so I just think that you know, if you guys have any thoughts on that, but I just always wondered why Judas was the guy. Anybody other, you know, no thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
I think it's easier, at least it's always been easier for me to think that Judas was a scoundrel from the beginning, you know, and which should bring up the question of, well, then why would Jesus choose a scoundrel to be one of the 12?
And yep.
I think I've come to the realization that I don't think he was. I think he probably truly thought Jesus was the Messiah, and he truly bought in, and something went wrong, you know, along the way. Was it that he didn't see the Messiah as Jesus intended the Messiah to be, or
right.
You know, was it that he couldn't get past his secret love of money and all of that? I don't know, but you know, I think it's really it brings to mind the parable of, you know, the four soils a little bit, that, you know, just because the seed may start growing, it may not blossom into, you know, the flowers or the fruitful grain that we expect out of that, for whatever reason there may be, and there's a warning
right
for us.
Yes, Richard.
I have names in Hebrew mean a lot. The name for Judas in Hebrew is Yehuda, which is the same name for the tribe of Judah.
Right.
It could be a play on words in the fact that the person who, in essence, represented Judah refused Hashem, or refused Yeshua, denied Yeshua, which a lot of the people from that section of Israel did.
Yep. And, you know, like Tim was saying, and, you know, he probably never bought all the way in. He never was all in. He was never all in to Jesus' plan. Ron.
Where self-seeking and envy are, every kind of evil confusion exists there.
There you go. So so we'll go into the agony of the garden now. And I traveled to Jerusalem 3 times. Twice with presidents and then once with the vice president and his wife. And I had the honor of having I walked from the Bethany Gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. We had a tour, just Mrs. Gore and I had a tour from the Bethany Gate and walked where the disciples and Jesus walked to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Kidron Valley. It was about it was about 30 minutes. It wasn't like a stroll. It was quite a walk. But this Jesuit was taking us through, and I have to tell you what, I don't believe that Mrs. Gore was the most spiritual lady, but I kept on giving her tissues. It was very emotional, that walk. It was actually incredible to be in the garden, in Garden of Gethsemane, and just something about that place in Jerusalem is a little sorrowful, and even she could feel it, and it was really meaningful. The other two times with the president, I was so busy working, I didn't really have time, but, you know, Mrs. Gore said, come on, you're coming. And like, okay, ma'am. You know, okay, all right. You mean I'll get the tour, not work? You know, so. But there's something about that place. And, you know, at least one thing about the garden is there's no argument among Christianity about the garden. With the Holy Sepulchre and Gordon's Calvary and all these other things and all these other, you know, the exact place of the upper room, all these different religious factions always have their own idea where things were. But nobody argues about the Garden of Gethsemane, and is where, no matter around the entire Christian nation, we all agree that this is where it began. This is where our, can you believe that's where our salvation began? And he showed such humanity, Jesus. And we can talk about, once again, we talked about Judas, but how about Peter, James, and John? You know, come on, stay awake a little bit, you know. I mean, you can just, you know, can you not do that for me, you know? I don't know what he was saying to him. This is my final hour, and you're sleeping, you know. I mean, give me a break. I find it, although probably we would be the same way. We don't know. So anyway, this is a little illustration. So that red line is where they walked about 30 to 35 minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley. Kidron Valley is like, you just see it. And even today, it's quite spectacular. And it is, you know, I know it's probably not safe today, but to be over there, but it is it's something to do. I was blessed to be able to go there and see these historical things, and it also always leads me to the fact of people's belief, doubt and belief of what occurred and everything. It's just another edification of what Jesus said and what Jesus did for us. So I really enjoy it. I enjoyed it. So when they arrive, Jesus separates from most of the disciples and brings his closest with him, Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, and Judas. I can imagine at this time the full weight of realities upon our Savior. Is there anything in this story as to why the closest to him would fail to remain vigilant and watchful? I mean, other than utter exhaustion, you know, I don't know. Would anybody have any thoughts of, you know, and I already preluded to that I just so disappointed in these guys.
A blade of grass withers.
Yeah. But I just, you know, your mentor, your teacher ask you to do one thing and you can't even pull it off, you know. Anybody have anything? Because yes, Steve.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
That is scripture, Alan. Yes, Steve.
I just don't think that the disciples and the people that were around Jesus had to. They didn't know what Jesus knew. That's for sure.
Right.
Even though he tried to tell them
over and over again.
Over and over again, yes. But they didn't have the gravity of the situation at hand. Really, I think that they. Just thought that this is going to blow over. This ain't the time. Whatever.
Yeah, they but they were his three closest for support. You know, you think about your lives that you have people in your life, and when you need support and uplifting and everything, and you know, I guess as humans, we're bound to fail for each other at times. But that's what's great about forgiveness too. But the full weight can, you know, I just can't imagine the full weight of the coming suffering that he knew was right upon him. I mean, it's amazing. And so when we were in the garden, you know, this is where it was a little different. You know, the Jesuit priest says, well, this is probably where he was praying. I'm like, you have no, I wanted to say, you have no idea. I mean, but it was kind of rocky, and there was actually ancestor olive trees from those original olive trees there, the ancestors of it. And they actually built a church on where they think that he was praying. But it was that was less meaningful going inside a Catholic church or whatever to be where. But the whole presence there, and the full weight, like I said, full weight of suffering was on Jesus at this time. And we talk about the word agony. I mean, can you imagine? Well, I can't imagine that I'm God and I come down as man and I have to do this. I mean, it's just inconceivable to me, you know. Because Hollywood likes to show demigods and gods that would never do that. They never become human. They would always be, I'm going to be God, you know. But our God decided to come as a human being and kind of give us an idea of forgiveness and love and, you know, grace and those things that seem incompatible at times with humanity, what we see in the world happening today. But this is where it all begins, and actually is it, you know, Jesus prays, but it's the irony of, again, three times, you know, this like, you know, with Peter denies him three times. Three times he goes to these disciples and you're sleeping again. I mean, it's just it's hour, you know, at least hours of, you know, hours of this prayer, at least 1 hour, maybe two. And then those guys can't stay awake and be with them. And it's just really, it's really powerful. Christ's humanity is clear. He knew what was coming. Ultimately submits to his Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. I mean, that the end was coming. We see the weakness of the disciples' betrayal will become from within. His prayer is in preparation of suffering. What is about to happen is so unjust. So do you ever find yourself in a place where you think that something is very unjust happening to you? And what do you do?
Richard had something?
Oh, I just was thinking about something that happened in the past. Of course, it's all in the past. But, yeah, everybody has some time when they felt unjustly accused or something was said that was false or whatever. So there's a lot. Everybody's experienced that.
Yeah. Has everybody experienced that?
Why do liars win?
They don't always.
I never was good at lying, Ron, so I don't know. Just ask my father.
Eventually.
He could always find that out, man. He's like, never could do that with Bernie.
There are three things that cannot be hid long. The sun, the moon, the truth.
I just think about betrayal, and can you imagine this, what the suffering that is about to occur? It's the injustice of that.
Well, these guys are totally clueless.
They are. They certainly are. And these were his closest, right? I mean, these were his closest guys. And
they've been with him for 3 years.
Yeah. And as much as prophecy is fulfilled, it is possible for us to comprehend this betrayal. You know, we can. We really can, because we see it. We see it in our lives. The condition of the human condition is just, you know, we have this in us. We have it in us. And, you know, why he still chooses to redeem us is just an incredible question. That why in all that, and that he would still redeem us. And then, of course, this picture goes back to, why him? Why him? But those other guys who were laying and sleeping were just as much betraying him at his time, his hour of need. So,
don't you think they were in denial?
Yeah.
You know, I look back at some things that have happened in our life, and I was in denial. And it was right there in front of my nose. And, it was too hard. I just couldn't look at it.
Well, you know, once in a while, Peter stumbled on the truth. You know, I mean, he just stumbled upon it. You know, because I don't know, in Bible college, they, you know, we batted things around like, well, this whole time the disciples thought he was going to have this triumph over the Romans and the Jews, you know, and like a king would conquer. And they didn't get the spiritual aspect of it. But like I said, once in a while, Peter got it right. But I don't think they know the whole picture that this was the redemption for mankind. You know, they were just maybe like we are, self-centered, thinking, well, we're going to be rescued and saved by Jesus here and now. And how many times did he say, you know, that this is not the world that we live in. It's the next life. So, but you're right. You know, we just sometimes it's right in front of our face, and you know, these Jewish men knew prophecy and knew scripture of the Old Testament, and they still didn't see it. You know, they did not see it. And of course, you know, you're talking about Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. Their scholarly knowledge of the Old Testament, and but I think there was a lot more. There was something about power in that time that.
Tim has something.
Tim.
So thinking about the betrayal and how hard that must have been, I think that really, it really brings to light the humanity of Jesus. That, you know, scripture tells us that he felt everything that we feel, was tempted in every way just as we are. And, you know, how much that must have hurt to have one of his closest be the one to betray him, even though I'm sure he must have known, right? But, you know, as he comes into Jerusalem for the last time, and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you the way a hen gathers her chicks," and you know, just crying over, I wish these people saw me for who I truly am, almost like a parent that just mourns over a wayward child.
Yeah, it's you know, I was just thinking about when you read in Acts first chapter and starting at 16 of what eventually happened to Judas in the field of blood. I mean, his body exploded. I mean, it's just like, boy, I mean, that's just desserts, you know, but he had no idea that was going to be his final outcome. I'm sure that if he had known that, perhaps he would have had a different mindset, but it could have been any one of these guys. And I don't think from everything I read in the book and everything that his fellow disciples didn't know until it happened that he was the one, you know, that would betray him. So he was really slick, and he was really good at his craft, which was deception and everything.
I also think it's real easy on this side of it to look back and wonder why any of them did what they did. But we always have to remember that they were very much indoctrinated with the concept of the physical kingdom.
Right.
Like, they never, like, even though it's, again, it's real easy for us to go look in scripture and see how through Jesus' words it was supposed to be something different. But in that time, it was always about their physical kingdom and the redemption of that physical kingdom.
Yep.
And so, I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I feel like we're really hard on the disciples and really hard on Judas, and we don't give the grace because we get the benefit of this side of it.
Well, I'm not going to give them that. No. I'm not giving them the benefit of doubt. Come on, man. They were with the Lord of the world. Come on. How smart are you?
Now, the Sadducees did not believe in reincarnation.
Right.
So that validates the earthly materialism.
Right. It's true. So so what was interesting is in the historical data, and I'm sure next week our Jewish scholar Richard will talk about the Sanhedrin a little more, because he can, is that so Caiaphas was the son of Annas, and they ended up being able to get Roman guards to come with the people who took Jesus. And it had to be through Annas, because Annas had much more stature and with Pontius Pilate. They were much closer to each other than Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a zealot for, you know, he wanted Jesus crucified from the very beginning. There was no middle ground with Caiaphas. Annas was a little more savvy and political, and he was able to get the Roman guards to come with him. And then, of course, all the fiasco. The whole time Jesus remained silent, you know, Peter goes crazy with sword and all these things happen. But Jesus just stands there. So, I mean, he was committed at that point. I mean, and I think about suffering. Think about the suffering we suffer today as Christians. You know, I think about the Christians in Nigeria right now that are being slain, and we here in our cake-eating world of America complain about the persecution we receive from, like, the liberal media and about Christianity, about people, you know, people that agnostic and atheistic people that don't believe what we believe, and we're persecuted so much, but we have so much opportunity. So I had told some people that. So Francine and I, you know, run the equestrian center, and we actually had you're going to laugh at this, but we had a heathen infidel that took care of Sunday morning chores. they didn't know Jesus. But you know what we did? We evangelized us out of a person to work on Sunday mornings, because they found Jesus at the barn. So I'm praying for another heathen infidel to come along, but I'm also weary that we'll convert them too. So it's like a double-edged sword, you know. And but this world, you know, it's crazy when we talk about persecution in our lives right here, but we have such opportunity that, and sometimes it just slips away, but. The Christians around the world that are being executed for their faith, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful stuff. And I can't even think about it. That, and I don't know what do we do about that. But, you know, so Jesus came at this point in time in Easter time. Growing up Catholic, this is a special time at church and in school. For us, Easter time, and you know, it was definitely not regular school for this whole time of Lent. We would go over to the church and do a thing called Stations of the Cross, and in the church building, there's 12 areas you stop and you pray, and because I are a Catholic, I can say things about Catholicism. It's my right. But they would have candles at each station of the cross, so you would put an offering in and light a candle. They were always know how to make money. I mean, they really did. I mean, in a sense. But for me, it was much more to see the Catholic interpretation of the sorrow of Jesus in the artwork. I mean, most Catholic churches have a crucified Christ behind the altar. My church converted to a risen Christ, had in glorious robes, and that was a big change from you know, the guilt and everything. but to identify Jesus as the risen Christ. And I thought that was really great and really taught us all something beyond the suffering. However, this time of year, you have to acknowledge that agony in the garden and then just the utter disbelief of what they did to Jesus. And nobody stood up past when he was arrested. You know, did any of the apostles? No. What did they do when he started this inquisition? They were all silent, run away, hide. And what would we,
well, Peter lopped off an ear.
Yeah, but that was at the arrest.
Yeah.
What happened when he was still there and they're really getting to him and
later on.
Yeah. It's really interesting. It's just, and you know, so I have here that Jesus affirmed his identity. You know, if that's what you say you are in different translations and everything, he said he was the Christ, you know, Son of the Living God. The Jewish leaders condemned the very one they were supposed to recognize. They knew Scripture. He was the one. I mean, we constantly look at Scripture that points directly to this, to his time. In the garden, we see an obedience of the Son of the Father. In the trial, we see the utter rejection by men. But these events move history towards the cross and ultimately towards glory. So I got a couple questions for discussion. I think, number one, what does Jesus' prayer in the garden teach us about suffering? These are questions. So that means, therefore, I'm soliciting an answer from somebody. No? Okay, move. No. Come on, people. So what does it say? Those prayers, and you've read, it's the red letter Bible. You've seen it. You've seen the red letters. You know, what does it say? He commits himself to the salvation of all mankind by his suffering and crucifixion.
But it also indicates his humanity. He knows what's coming. He realizes what the end is going to be, and it's not going to be fun.
You know, what does he say? He says, take this cup from me. He says, take this cup. And what's the dad's answer? Not today. Not today. Ron?
It's also that we have to carry our own crosses.
Yes, we do. What else? Anything? Yes, sir.
I think it teaches us that we can gain strength through prayer.
All right. And Steve?
I think there's a human tendency, speaking for Steve, to want to do things myself, to rely on myself. And even Jesus knew that he needed to rely on God the Father, God the Holy Spirit to help him.
You know, Jesus was specific in his request to his Father. You know, very, very deliberate. And how about how we shape our prayers when we face uncertainty and hardship? Are we whining to God, or are we asking him to intercede specifically? Are we specific? You know, when Alan, myself, Tim, and the other elders meet on Mondays, we're specific. You know, pray for Lynn. I mean, pray for Lynn and Steve. We pray for you. You know, we are very deliberate in what we're praying. And if we know the circumstances even more, we're deliberate. So we shape our prayers to you and your needs. And so maybe when you're praying, you can shape your prayer to the needs. Yes?
So before Jesus said, take this cup from me, he started his prayer with saying, Father, you can do everything, but can you take the cup from me? I guess not.
Not this one.
This hasn't been the plan.
Not the plan. So, I mean, out of this question to me is, what we can do is be more deliberate about our praying and more specific. And if you're a faithful person, believe God will answer. And you know how many times people say, well, it may not be the answer you're looking for, you know, but just try to be more deliberate and when you face hardship and uncertainty and you know others that are, just be more deliberate in your prayer. And that's what I mean when I try to get out. Jesus was specific in what he was asking for. And so number two, why do you think Jesus asked the disciples to watch and pray with him? Fairly simple.
I think he was trying to teach them, in part, you know, we need to take on suffering for other people too. You know, Jesus came to take on suffering for us, you know, and he expects us to take on suffering for other people too.
We went and visited Jeff Tyler during his, Eddie and myself and Kevin, we went over, and it's an amazing story about Jeff recently. He had gallbladder problems, and I'm not sharing, but they were thinking everything from esophageal to kidney stones, and it ends up being his gallbladder. And then if he would have went home, like one doctor said, he would have died. And you don't know. You know, it's so incredible. And I think about this specific moment. Are you going to stand alongside somebody at their time of need? I mean, can you really identify this is it? And their spiritual vigilance was not on the scale at all. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, when people are praying with one another, I find it extremely comforting just in the knowledge of knowing that prayers are being put forth.
But
that's extremely comforting.
Yeah, his three wonderful friends, you know, really teach us about the human weakness and condition. You know, you become very selfish and self-centered. But yes, sir.
You confess your thought.
No, it's all right. I can get it. I might forget it. So, you know, I'm 67 in May. It's all over now.
How can you be?
Well, Jesus was always trying to teach, and especially his disciples that were closest with him. And he laid an awful lot on them the closer they got to Jerusalem and the garden. And they still didn't understand. Even up to the very end, they really didn't understand. And so I wonder if why Jesus asked the disciples to watch and pray with them was, you know, what are they thinking? What do you mean you're going to die? I mean, this can't happen, right? And so I think Jesus was trying to show them, look, God is in charge, and we are going to rely on him, and we are going to rely on our relationship with him and our communication with him, and God will lead us through this for his purposes.
Well, he does say to them on those three occasions to remain faithful. And, you know, think about our lives. I mean, our faithfulness to Jesus. Do we remain vigilant, spiritually vigilant on that? Number three, what stands out to you about Jesus' response to false accusations? Anything stand out other than the fact he took it? He took it on the chin, you know. How about word like restraint? Other words for that? I mean, total restraint. Because you weren't going to make the situation any better. Because these guys, Caiaphas, he wanted them dead. Then how do we face those kind of situations? Do we rebel? Do we, you know, counterpunch? Do we get a little anxiety and upset? Or do we do what our Savior did and take one for the team, so to speak?
That's where no excuse, sir, came from.
it's just about us, how we respond to injustice and false criticism, you know. It's but Jesus knew by then, and his prayer had to help him. His prayer, his human side, his time of prayer had to prepare him for that time. Anybody else have anything on that? Very quiet, Brandon. Thank you, Brandon. There he is.
I mean, it's in stark contrast to what happens immediately after that with Peter, right? Because, and you see, like, from the time he's arrested, there are all these other opportunities where he slips through the crowd, right? Talk about people with swords and clubs, and everybody's coming out. It's like, this time he's like,
yep.
Take me, right? It's my time. But it stands out to me that a lot of the weaknesses, I think, that come out in the disciples is that the self-preservation, right? Peter's like, nope, didn't know him. Like, we're going to arrest him too because he was with him. No, I didn't know him. Don't know him. Right? But Jesus in this is like, nope. It's exactly what you just said.
Yeah.
Right? Your own word described who I am.
Right.
And you're about to see what's going to happen.
I think strength and bravery and standing up for what's true no matter what. Some people you just can't explain things to.
There was nothing that Jesus was going to say to change the mind of Caiaphas and this council. Yes.
And really, it was, there's nothing he could say. A lot of us would have given excuses in that situation.
And like Brandon said, man, can you imagine, a normal human, not God, would look around at his friends. Well, great kind of friends I have here, No, I never knew him, no. But he knew he was going to do that.
When Peter denied Yeshua, that, as a Talmud of his rabbi, he was basically saying, I'm out of here. I don't want you. I'm gone. And Yeshua, later on, when he said, meet me at this place and tell Kepha also, he was telling him, come back.
Yep.
Because Kepha had just denounced him and gone away. And so there says, come back.
Well, personally, I think Jesus could have talked his way out of it. He was a profound teacher. He could have done that, but he knew that he couldn't.
Yeah, I don't know. Those guys were movable. The insidiousness of that council and tribunal.
But still, he had to remain quiet because he had to go through with what he was about to go through with.
Right, you're absolutely right. So the fourth question is, why was Jesus' statement about his identity the turning point of this trial? So what changed?
It was what they used to condemn him.
Yep. They use the word blasphemy, and it's blasphemous how they lived their lives according to the law, to sidestep the law, to make the law, curve the law for their own desires and everything. Can you imagine if he was truly the King of Kings and they were going to overthrow the Sanhedrin? Their glorious cake-eating life would be over. I mean, honestly, if you think about it, they had self-preservation in mind too. Because if he truly was the King of Kings, boy, can you imagine when he actually died on the cross, they were like high-fiving each other? Because he wasn't who he said he was, and unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the world that say, no, it's impossible, and we don't see him, but yet we believe in him. We don't see him now, but we're filled with inexpressible glorious joy. That's the truth. Yes?
Richard had a comment on question three.
All right, question three. Sorry.
Well, I was thinking if any of this stuff changed, it would have gone against prophecy and against God's plan all along.
Yep. Deborah.
Well, like in the ladies' study, we just recently realized that, Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles radius from where he was born and where he was crucified. And, typically, we people here on earth never seem to acknowledge or recognize people's greatness within our environment. And so, although the word of the Messiah traveled throughout the world, the people that treated him the worst, once he identified himself, was in his home, in his area, in his community that he grew up in.
That's true. I mean, so we have a responsibility within our own sphere of opportunity. So the claim that he was the Son of God was so threatening to those leaders that you know, the only thing that they could do was get rid of them. And that didn't work out too well because, you know, Jesus commissioned those disciples, those same guys that Brandon talked about that were in self-preservation. They ended up being, you know, incredible in their discipleship. Yes, sir.
And just a few days before, you know, he had said to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the thing, you're going to chase these people, you're going to kill them. And so he knew these guys who were kept going to sleep and the ones who knows what they were doing, were going to have basically the same experience he had. They were going to be killed. And maybe he gave some thought to how to be an example to them.
Yep. Yep. Unbelievable. So it's odd that we can see two drastic differences from Jesus' prayer time and his actions in the Sanhedrin. And Jesus submitted to the Father in the garden, and the leaders rejected Jesus as the Son of God. So that contrast, that there was nothing to compel them to even believe prophecy or believe the words of the living God. I mean, it's just, you know, we sit here 2,000 plus years later, you know, and we have that faith that this has to be for a reason for us. And that's what keeps us telling people about Jesus. And, you know, everybody probably, you know, do we submit to the Father? Do we reject Jesus? No, that's the thing. That's two of our solid foundations, is that we submit ourselves to God, our Father, and we don't reject Jesus as our Savior. That's like the core of our values and our gospel. And so I just, you know, this is a beautiful time, you know. And I guess my final question would be, like, do you find yourself, would you have been sleeping, running away, standing silently, or denying your relationship with Jesus?
Yeah,
I mean, it's hard to put ourselves in that situation, but, you know, so it just takes time to ponder what would our response be in this 48 hours that occurred for Jesus. Would we step up, you know, or would we have some self-preservation?
I need to correct myself. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Not.
Yeah, they didn't believe in resurrection.
Resurrection.
Anyway, that's really all I have today. I can keep on going if you want me to, but I'm done. Oh, okay. No. Well, thank you.